If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. I want us to look at the prayer of a man who had found himself in the most desperate situation of his life. And while you're turning there, let me read the opening words out of a classic work by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. If you haven't read this book, it is a must read. It's a classic in Christian literature. And he was writing in the middle of the 20th century and was kind of lamenting the state of the church at that time, which was kind of being shallowed down and whitewashed by kind of man-centered thinking, man-centered theology. And he was lamenting this loss of gravity and transcendence and majesty in the understanding of God. People were caring less about knowing God and more about man-centered kind of things. And so he says in the preface to the book, he says, the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. In other words, our thinking about God has a trickle-down effect to how we live our lives. You've heard of trickle-down economics. This is trickle-down theology, that how you think about God impacts your everyday life. And so in the opening words of the first chapter, he gives kind of his thesis statement, and you've probably heard this quote before, but he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Says the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship, he says, is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. You're thinking about God and you're understanding about God and who he is and what he's done and what he's promised affects everything. And then he says something even more profound and more direct. He says, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. And I think that's particularly true in the pressure points of life, when the heat is turned up, when the squeeze is on. What you think about God has a profound effect on how you respond to those kind of moments when you find yourself, as I'll say throughout this, in the bottom of the valley of trial. Your faith is tested in trials, and we know, because God tells us, that true, genuine faith endures through trials and comes out on the other side. But it's what you believe about God that's going to fuel how you respond to trials and fuel how you pray in the midst of trials. And that brings us to the book of Jonah, because we probably already all know the basics of the book of Jonah. Jonah was a genuine prophet of God. He lived in the middle of the 8th century BC. He was a prophet to northern Israel. He lived during the time of Jeroboam II, who was the reigning king of the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of the divided monarchy. He's only mentioned in one other place in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He's described as the prophet who foretold that Jeroboam was going to seize back land that had been taken by Syria and had been in their possession for a while, and he was going to take that land back, and that was going to lead to a time of prosperity in the kingdom, and where they had territory that they hadn't held and the expansion of territory that they hadn't held since the time of Solomon. But other than that one reference, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament except in the book that bears his name, so we don't know a lot about him as a man. But we're familiar with his story. He's called by God in chapter 1 to go warn the city of Nineveh. It was one of the capital cities of the great Assyrian Empire, one of the of the arch enemies of Israel, to go and warn them that the imminent destruction of the city was coming. Jonah didn't want to do that, and so he flees. He goes down to the coast. He gets on a boat that's going in the complete opposite direction. His plan is to go to Tarshish, a city on the southern coast of Spain, a year's voyage, try to get away as far away to make it impossible for him to accept this mission or execute this mission. The Lord had other plans. He pursues him. There's a massive storm, the likes of which the Chaldean sailors had probably never seen before. The boat's breaking apart. They're throwing ballast off the ship to save themselves. That's not working. They throw lots to try to figure out who's responsible for this, and lo and behold, Jonah's exposed. He has to reveal that, yeah, it is me. I was fleeing from the Lord, and so really there's only one course of action you could take, and that is to toss me overboard. You know, don't toss the cargo, toss me, and everything's going to be okay. And so they do it, with much trepidation, and Jonah finds himself in the middle of a raging sea while the sea is calm for the sailors. And Jonah is then subsequently swallowed by a great fish. Later, he's spat out onto dry land where he is recommissioned to do the exact same thing. This time, he's learned his lesson. He goes to Nineveh. He proclaims the message. They repent. And he spends all of chapter 4 sulking over that. And the Lord graciously and humbly, but patiently working with Jonah to try to get Jonah to understand God's heart for them rather than Jonah's heart. And in the midst of this, in the midst of kind of this whole scene, you have Jonah and his prayer, which he prays from the fish's belly. He spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of this fish. And if we're reading this text correctly, after the 3 days and three nights, then Jonah prayed to the Lord. So he spent a considerable time thinking about his experiences kind of in a very uncomfortable situation. I'm sure it did not smell good. I'm sure it did not feel good. I'm sure the acids in the fish's stomach did not feel good as well. But he's thought about this. And he's come to some realizations. And so what he prays is not the way that some people think about it, as a pray, Lord, help me escape from the fish's belly. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. He recognizes and he sees that he's been rescued by God, and the fish was the vehicle of God's rescue. He was about to drown, but God saved him. And you see that in the first two verses. He says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. You heard my voice. This is not a prayer of distress. This is a prayer of thanks. God has rescued him. This is a genuine prayer of joy and gratitude that God had shown him mercy when he was at the most desperate hour of his life. And this is what he prayed. Verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will repay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What we have here are the words of a man who reached out to God at the most direst of moments in his life. But there's a reason he prayed. There's a reason he prayed. See, Jonah was fueled by his theology. He knew the scriptures, and he knew the God of the scriptures, and it fueled his prayer. Here's the simple truth. Yes, trial drives prayer, but theology also drives prayer as well. When you're pressed the hardest, when you dig in the deepest to what you know to be true as opposed to what your circumstances tell you is true, what your head tells you is true as opposed to what you know is true because God has said it is true. That is when it really matters. Knowledge of the one true God fuels the fire of authentic prayer. And Jonah understood that. So when he was in the most desperate of moments of his life, he relied on what he knew about God, and it drove him to pray in the final moments of his life. And so the big question is, what did he know? What did he know about God that we need to know about God so that we can be driven to pray in those moments as well? What we see in Jonah's prayer are five key truths about God that he knew that we need to know. They're going to fuel your prayer when it really counts. And the first truth that he knew is that God is sovereign in your circumstances. God's sovereign in your circumstances. Jonah knew that God was involved in what was going on. He knew it. You can hear it in his language. In verse 3, he says, "You cast me in the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I was driven away, implied by you from your sight." So he's understanding that God has a direct hand in this, and you might object and say, well, of course he did. He's running away from God. Of course he knows God's pursuing him, and that's right. God was bringing divine pressure. God was pursuing him. But just because Jonah knew doesn't mean that we always know. Doesn't mean that we always know why things happen in our lives, why trials press in, why tragedy happens. That's why there are men in the Bible, there are men in the Psalms who prayed the exact same kind of prayers that Jonah prayed, and yet they didn't know what was going on. Haman in Psalm 88, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them." Haman saw God in his circumstances as well, but he didn't know why. David in Psalm 42, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls and all your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Even David's going, I don't know why this is happening, but I know you're a part of it. I know you're in it. Jonah, for as much as he knew why, he was experiencing the same kind of things that happened to each and every one of us. He was feeling the same kind of feelings that we all feel. We're in that bottom of that valley. We're in that boxed canyon of trial. He felt rejected. He's been cast off, which is a Hebrew way of saying, I'm going to die. I'm at the point of death. He felt like he was done for, like God had abandoned him, like he is all alone, cast all alone, drowning in the sea. He felt trapped. You see that in verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." You can feel the disorientation. He doesn't know which way is up. He can't breathe. He's confused. He's grasping at life, trying to just hold on, but he feels trapped. There's no way out of this. He is powerless against his circumstances. He does not see a path. He feels hopeless. See that in verse 6, "At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." He's talking about death. He feels like he's going down and he's about to enter the city of death. And when the bars close behind him like city gates, there's no going back. This is how he feels. This is hopeless. This is a hopeless situation. I'm alone. I'm rejected. I'm trapped. And there is no getting out of this. That's how he feels. And that is the common experience of those who are in the bottom of the valley, who haven't figured out the path that God is going to lead them out. You're at the bottom of the valley, and you feel exactly the way Jonah did. And there's the trap. Here's the thing. We can begin to think then about our circumstances in the wrong way. We start to say like, well, yeah, but, you know, this is just, you know, this is just a freak accident. This just happened. Or this was just a natural disaster that came. This is just the way the world works. Or this was an evil person and they pulled the trigger and that's why this happened. I made some decisions as a young person and now this diagnosis is coming from decisions that I made years ago. And so this is just, God's not in this. This is just coincidence. It's how we explain away these experiences and these circumstances instead of recognizing that God's sovereign over them. That somehow he is working in this and he's a part of this. And when we do that, we do what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 6, or chapter 12, when he says we regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Like what Jerry Bridges said, he says we despise God's discipline of adversity when we fail to see God's hand in the hardships we encounter. Instead of acknowledging them as from God, we tend to view adversities as chance occurrences, and again, as something to be endured and passed through as quickly as possible. We do not seek God's purpose in the discipline. Instead, we focus entirely on finding a way of relief. Jonah knew that God was involved in his adversity. God was pursuing him. Jonah knew why he was pursuing him. That doesn't mean we always do. But God is sovereign over these things. God has his purposes in these things. And we don't always know his purposes. We don't always know what he's doing. But we do know this. If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not under punishment. You are not under wrath. There is no wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. But instead, what the writer of Hebrews says is that God is doing this because he loves you as a son. And he's got something in this for you. Don't know what, but he's in it. And he loves you. And he's disciplining you the way he disciplines a son. So what that does is it makes you think differently about your circumstances. And it drives you to know what Jonah knew next. He knew God was sovereign in his circumstances. He also knew that God would hear him when he cried out for help. Adversity and trials, they're great tests for what we know to be true. By nature, we are creatures who tend to kind of let our feelings inform us about what's true. Right? We're just driven by feeling. We're driven by emotion. And so when we feel the way Jonah did, rejected and alone and trapped and hopeless and all that, it's very easy to judge what's true by those feelings. And when you feel that way, when you think of something as hopeless, there is no point in reaching out to the Lord because it's hopeless. But Jonah knew his Bible. In fact, he quotes from several different psalms in his prayer. They're not just quotations, though. He's actually using the words of the scriptures, the words particularly of David, as a buoy for his soul, to keep his soul on the surface, even though his body is sinking down into the deep. He is hanging on to what he has heard in the scriptures and he knows is true, and that drives him to pray. And I want to show you that. In verse 4, you see, we saw this already, that he kind of had the sense that this is done. I've been driven away from your sight. That's common Old Testament language to kind of speak of the finality of death. And then something really puzzling happens, because in the second half of the verse, he kind of does a complete 180, and he says, yet, I've been driven away from your sight, I'm as good as dead, and yet, I shall again look upon your holy temple. It's almost like we're getting whiplash here. Are you hopeless, or do you have confidence that you're going to step foot on land again? Your eyes are going to gaze upon the temple. I don't understand. Like, it seems very odd, a complete 180, and that's been to the consternation of a lot of interpreters. Some have even supposed that there was some kind of textual corruption in the transmission process of the Hebrew text, and that we should re-amend the text. And instead of saying, yet I shall again look upon his holy temple, instead some people say, well, maybe it should say, how then shall I gaze? You know, I'm so hopeless, I'm about to die. How then shall I ever gaze upon his temple again? But I don't buy that. And you know why? It's because when he's saying, I've been cut off from your sight, these are not his own words. These are the words of David from Psalm 31. I want you to turn there for a minute just so we can see this. Psalm 31, David is pouring out his heart to the Lord. In the midst of his grief, he's surrounded by his adversaries. They're taunting him because of all his troubles. At one point in verse 21, he says that he had found himself in a besieged city. So you can imagine kind of a hopeless situation where you're David and you're looking over the walls of the city, and it's besieged by enemies, and he's going, what his head is doing is it's going, there's no way out of this. And that's what he says. In verse 21, he said, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. And listen to the words he says in verse 22. I had said in my alarm, what my head told me when I saw what was out there was this, I'm cut off from your sight. That's the exact words that Jonah uses. Jonah's quoting David. David looked out and he said, this is hopeless. I am cut off. The only way this ends is with my death. This is what David thought. And Jonah uses those words. It's like Jonah saying, I know what David thought. I had the same thing. My circumstance, I'm drowning. There's no hope. The ship's over there and they're not letting me back on. And so I'm drowning and there's no way out of this. I'm going to die. This is hopeless. And so I feel exactly what David felt. But look at what David said in the rest of verse 22. His head said, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And Jonah is saying, I know how David felt, but if God heard David, then maybe he'll hear me. And that gave him the impetus and the drive to cry out, even when it seemed hopeless, like it seemed like this is going to go nowhere. He cried out anyway because he knew God hears our prayers. I think that's why Jonah does a complete 180. I think that's why he can confidently say, I will yet again gaze upon your holy temple, because he knows if David was saved, there might be a chance that I might get through this, that the Lord will hear me and somehow he will save me. And so he cries out. Trials make God feel very far away, don't they? You are alone. Like God is distant and he's not listening. And that's when, instead of thinking about how we're feeling in that moment, letting our circumstances and our feelings drive what we think is true, if you go back to what we know is true and that God is near. It's Psalm 139. Though I go to the farthest ends of the earth, even there you are with me. Even there. God hears, but not indifferently. He hears with the ears of a father who loves his children and wants the best for them. He hears with the ear of Christ, who is our sympathetic high priest, who has gone through, the trials of the same kind of trials, the same kind of struggles, the same kind of things that we went through, that we go through every day, the weaknesses of the human condition. He's gone through those for us. He's persevered through us for us so that he can sit as a sympathetic high priest and sympathize with our weaknesses. And so he beckons us to draw near to him because he will hear our prayers. I think that's why John, in 1 John 5, John tells his readers, you know, those moments of doubt when we're struggling. He says, this is the confidence, he says, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. His ear is bent towards his children, and he hears us. And as we're reaching out to him in those moments of desperation, and we are humbling ourselves, saying, I'm in your hands, Lord. I'm not putting you in a box in terms of I'm going to trust you, but only if you bring this outcome. This is Christ in the garden. Lord, take this away from me, but not my will, yours be done. Like, that's the posture that he's talking about. He's saying, when you pray like that, he hears us. In verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him because we're praying in his will. We're letting him deal with the outcomes, but we're entrusting ourselves fully to him, knowing that he hears us. That's what Jonah knew. He knew God was in it. He knew God would hear him, and he also knew that God helps us in our weakness. He knew that he would help Jonah. He didn't know how that help was going to come. He had hopes, but he didn't know how that was going to come. But I want you to see this in verse 6, because this truth of the reality that God helps us in our weakness, it fueled him to pray. In verse 6, he says, I went down to the roots of the mountains, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And this is one of the great but God statements of the Bible, along with Romans 5:8 and Ephesians 2:3. I mean, this is the great but statement, but God. You brought up my life from the pit. In the moment of my weakness, in the moment when I was the weakest I've ever been, at the brink of death, you brought me up from the pit. And that language is actually from Psalm 103. You know Psalm 103. It's, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Do not forget all of the ways in which he pours out his blessings upon those who know him. And one of those blessings, he says, in verse 4 of Psalm 103, is that God is the one who redeems your life from the pit, which is probably talking about resurrection to eternal life. That it's a way of saying that death is not the end. For those who know God and are known by God, death is not the end. That he is one who reaches down into death and resurrects to eternal life. And I think the reason why Jonah even used the words of Psalm 103 here in this moment is he's kind of got that posture of 1 John 5. He's going, Lord, I'm not going to put you in the box. I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to pour out my heart to you in this moment. And I'm sure it was not a long prayer. He did not probably pray Psalm 119 down there. It was probably one simple phrase, Lord, save me. Because that's all you got. When you're drowning and the panic is setting in and everything is happening, just to get a thought outside of run, swim is enough. But he had that thought and he reached out to God. But he reached out with a posture of not of save me, but on my terms. He says, save me. And he had the same kind of posture that Abraham had. The way the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 said that, you know, when Abraham in Genesis 22 was asked to sacrifice Isaac, his one and only son, and he's going up there. And Abraham had this mentality that he had a trust in the Lord. He knew Isaac was the seed of promise. And so even if I go all the way through with it, God must be going to resurrect him again. He had that kind of faith. And I think that's what Jonah is saying, that whether or not there's some miraculous event that happens or whether or not I die, I know that God will redeem. And he talks about his rescue as if he had been plucked from death itself. He was fainting away, verse 7. He had no life in him whatsoever. Everything was going black. It was just on one string remaining before he was gone. And look at what he says. At that moment, he says, when I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. This is not a surface kind of remember. This is not a, oh yeah, that's where I left my keys. To remember the Lord is to recall to your mind, to rehearse in your mind who God is, what he's done, and what he's promised. In other words, you recall to mind what you know to be true about God. And that's what he did. In those fleeting moments, he kind of had this idea of, this is hopeless, but I remember who God is. And that is what fueled him and drove him to reach out to the Lord in some kind of hope. And so he prays when everything about that circumstance says, what's the point? What's the point? But he reached out to the Lord. He remembered the Lord, and his prayer came to the Lord into his holy temple. The Lord heard. And the Lord reached down and helped him in his greatest weakness. Because that's who the Lord is. He helps us. I mean, that kind of theology, that kind of understanding makes a difference in suffering. It makes a difference when you know that God helps you in your weakness, that you remember that God helped me in the past in my weakness when I was at my weakest, Romans 5, 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. He came and met me in my sin. He came and met me in my weakness. He condescended to me. He came down and he left the glories of heaven and he became one of us and he walked among us. He experienced the weaknesses of being a human being. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. He went willingly. He did that for us. God knows what it means to be weak. Christ was weak for us. So that as we put on Christ, Paul says, we can know really what strength is. Paul experienced weakness. He experienced trial. He talks about that 2 Corinthians 12. He says, talks about a thorn in the flesh that came and just agonized him. And he asked the Lord several times, three times, please take this away from me. And what the Lord answered was, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. I don't want you to rely on yourself, Paul. I want you to rely on me. And if I take this away, you're not going to learn how to rely on me. So I'm going to keep it there so that you understand weakness, so that I'm going to work through you in your weakness. And you know what real strength is. Strength is relying on grace. That's how God helps us in our weakness. Might not be the help that we would initially desire. We would just want to be out of it, but the Lord condescends. He knows our weakness. He knows, Psalm 103, that we are but dust. And he helps us in our weakness by giving us what he knows that we need at just the right time. And that is a God that is worthy of your trust, and Jonah knew that too. He knew that God was sovereign over his circumstances, that he hears us when we cry out to him for help, that he helps us in our weakness and meets us where we're at, and he is one who is worthy to put our trust in. And he expresses that in the most unique of ways. He says in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And I love the way that he puts vain idols. This is the way this is actually another quotation from Psalm 31:6. We don't have time to look at it in particular, but vain idols, a literal way of translating that would be empty nothings. That's what idols are. They're empty nothings. They're meaningless, useless. They have no profit. They bring nothing good to you, and yet they beckon you to put your trust in them. And the world is filled with empty nothings that are beckoning you to trust them when you're in the bottom of the valley. To rely on the security of a bank account. To be storing up treasures on earth, right? Because that's where my security, that's where my sense of safety is in my dollar amount. That's going to hedge against life or government. Just trusting that whatever happens, you know, my safety is placed in the hands of the federal government. Whew. Good luck with that one. Religion. This idea, I can just do the treadmill of works righteousness, and I just can feel good about myself by and just whenever I'm at, I can get myself out of this, or books and knowledge, I'll read my way out, I'll get wise, I'll read philosophy, I'll get self-help, and I'll find a way out of this boxed canyon. But in Psalm 31:6, David said, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. He's contrasting throwing yourself into idolatry, throwing yourself into empty promises versus I trust in the Lord. And that's what Jonah is saying. I've come out of this going, there's only one place where I could put my trust, and that's in you. That's in you. Everything else is pointless. There's no hope. There's nowhere else I can go. Nobody else could have done this for me. And so in response to the grace and the mercy of God who rescued him and drew him out of the pit, Jonah's going, the people who throw themselves after those empty nothings have forfeited the grace that they could experience by trusting in Christ. They're trusting in all these other things, but there's no grace there. There's no grace. There's no steadfast love, he says. I trust in you. And so when I get out of this fish's digestive system, basically, he says in verse 9, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. I'm all in. You have me all. I'm a changed man. You deserve nothing less. I'm throwing all of my hope into you, all of my trust into you, because you deserve it, and I'm going to live that out. And I'm promising you that. I'm a man of my word. And so he says, that which I vowed, I will pay. Integrity. Because you deserve it. This is kind of like Jonah's confession, really. He's saying, okay, Lord, you have me. I submit. All right, I get it. I get it. All right, you've come after me, I get it. I've learned my lesson. And what lesson is that? It's the one that God's been teaching him since he decided to run away in the first place. It's the lesson he didn't want to acknowledge that sent him running from God in the very beginning, and that is what he knows now to be true. That God is in charge of salvation. God is in charge of it. This final statement that he makes at the end of verse 9 is the entire book of Jonah summarized in one phrase. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the book of Jonah. Congratulations. You have it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Everything that Jonah's experienced up to that point, the massive storm and all the sailors exposing him and him having to come clean and being tossed into sea, almost drowning, and then being rescued by a fish only to spend 3 days, 3 nights thinking about what he's done. Like, all of that has been to teach him that God is in charge of salvation. It wasn't divine punishment, it was divine discipline. God wasn't angry with him and just punishing him like it was punitive. This was God as a father trying to get his child to think the way that he thinks. He needs to understand that salvation belongs to the Lord. And I know that sounds simple, and it is, but there's a lot there. There's a lot in that one phrase. I mean, just by saying that salvation belongs to the Lord, what you're saying is God is by nature a Savior. This is who he is. This is theology 101. And this is what Jonah knew. This is the reason why he confesses later on in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, this is the reason why I fled to Tarshish in the first place, because I knew that you were a God who was compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness and compassion, and that you relent concerning calamity. And I didn't want that to happen to Nineveh, and so that's why I left. He knew that God was a gracious God who is by nature a Savior, a God who by nature has compassion on sinners. He knew that. It also means, this phrase, salvation, it belongs to the Lord. It also means that God is the only Savior, and he knew that too. That there's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There's no salvation outside of Christ. There's no salvation outside of God's Son. And Jonah understood that. He understood that there was one mediator that God has given between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, that there's only one way. There's one huge lesson that he finally is getting now. Yes, God is by nature a Savior. Yes, he is Savior alone, but he's also in charge of it. He is in charge of salvation. He gets to decide. It's not up to Jonah to decide who gets mercy and who doesn't get mercy, who gets the message and who doesn't get the message. It's up to God. God is the one in charge. He is the one who offers it. He is the one who decides how and when and to whom he shows mercy. God is obligated to no one. And because salvation can't be earned, because every person is equally a sinner, whether or not you're a Jew who's lived under the law or you're a Greek who's never lived under God's law, we're all on a level playing field because we've all sinned. We all deserve nothing, which means whatever grace God gives and whatever mercy God shows is because he freely gives it, not out of obligation, but because of his sovereignty. He is under no obligation. It's his grace to give as he freely pleases. And because he's in charge, he determines the terms by which people can experience salvation. And he has said there's only one way. You come to me by genuine saving faith, repentant saving faith, and I will show you grace. I will show you mercy. You come to me in any other way, I won't hear you. But I promise you, he has made a promise. If you come to me by faith, I will show you grace. Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's quoting from Joel 2. It's an Old Testament passage that Peter says. And what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise, guys. It's a promise. But he's the one that makes the determination. He's the one who gets to decide the terms, and he gets to decide who he shows mercy on. We don't get to determine that. It's not up to us. And this is what it means for God to be in charge of salvation, and Jonah needs to understand that if he's going to actually learn the lesson that God has for him in all of this. Like what one commentator put it, Douglas Stewart, he said, Jonah cannot decide whom Yahweh ought to save or not. Salvation is Yahweh's to offer. He has offered it to Jonah, who has gladly accepted it with all his heart. Moreover, he is free to offer it to Nineveh. And that's Jonah's lesson. And he's saying, at the end of his prayer, even though we're going to find out in chapter 4 later, still struggling with it. Doesn't mean, I get it, Lord, but it doesn't mean I like it yet. But he at least accepts it because he says salvation belongs to the Lord. He's got it. Now he just has to, embrace it. Let's put all this together and as we close. What did Jonah know? He knew that God was in this, that he was sovereign over everything that was going on in Jonah's life, sovereign over his circumstances. He knew that despite what was going on, despite the circumstance, he could reach out to the Lord and the Lord would hear him. And the Lord would meet him and help him in his weakness, and that he was the only one worthy of putting his trust in this, and that ultimately the Lord helps and does what he does because he's in charge of it all and he decides. That's what he knew. He knew all these things, and we see that in his prayer, but he also knew all these things because he knew the scriptures. He's quoting from David, he's quoting from this psalm, he's quoting from that psalm. He had a sound biblical theology, a sound understanding of who God was, what he's done, and what he's promised, and that's what fueled him in that moment when you and I probably would have been thinking, swim, 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 don't die, don't die. And he remembered the Lord the last moment, and he knew that mattered. And it caused him to reach out. And how did he remember? How did he know what to remember? It's because he knew what God had said. He knew the word. He had a sound biblical theology of God, and it fanned the flame of his prayer. He had read God's word. He had absorbed it, and he had it in the tank for when he needed it. And that's, I think, the takeaway for us of this is to fill your well now. Some of you might be going through things that I don't know about. I don't know, but it's not when you're in the valley and everything is bone dry and the famine is on and there's no water. That's kind of the bad time to try to draw into a well that you haven't put any water into. Now is the time to fill the well that you can draw from to fuel your prayer when it really counts. Read. Just soak in the scriptures. Take a Bible study. There's numerous ones that are going on this semester. Read a good book on theology, like The Knowledge of the Holy. Just imbibe theology. So just learn about God. Learn about Christ. Like, just fill up your understanding of things so that you can draw upon them when you need them most. Take an institute class. Just absorb it. Meditate on it. Listen to the Bible in your car when you're driving. Instead of talk radio. Be like that newborn babe in 1 Timothy 2:2 that just, like a nursing babe, just feeding on spiritual milk of the word. You just can't get enough of it. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You store up, and sometimes those truths that you study and you read, like sometimes you can implement them immediately. Sometimes you're just storing them up because you don't know when the temptation will come to sin. You don't know when the trial will come that will lead you to question, to despair, to want all that. You don't know when. And so now is the time to put it in so that in that moment you can be like Jonah and remember the Lord so that your prayer can go out to him and into his holy temple, and he hears you. He already knows your needs, even before you speak them. But as we cry out to him, we are doing what that 1 John 5:14 passage says. We are aligning our wills with his, and we're trusting in him. There's a lot of opportunities here at the church coming up in the fall, in the winter, to grow, to learn. I pray that this is a season where individually as well as corporately, we're just going to grow in the Lord. We're going to be stronger for it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for an opportunity to study your word together. Thank you for the wonderful words of Jonah. Thank you that you humbled him, and thank you that that we have his words here to draw upon as we as we're tested in our own various ways. I just pray, Lord, that each one of us would commit to store up your word in our heart. Be ready to have it richly dwell in us. We might respond to who you are when everything is right, but also when everything seems to be wrong. We love you, Lord, and we trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.